I'm going to just pause and pray for us again as we ask God to illuminate our minds to understand some of these truths. Jesus, we thank you that you love us, and that you do have purpose, that you are grieved to see the turmoil and the brokenness that people are in, and yet you want to journey with us. And so, Lord, help us to be honest about our true stories, about what's going on. Lord, give us insight to understand the deeper stories of what's going on in our friends' lives, our colleagues, and our neighbors. Lord, give us a right view of who you are, where we tend to get fixated on ourselves and we get lost, and we forget the needs of others that we so desperately need. Lord, help us to have a right view of you that we know how to respond. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's jump right in, and I have the text up there as well. So let's take a look here. So it starts off with, "And David..." So this is in 1 Samuel. I realize some of us are probably like very familiar with the basic storyline of the Bible. Some of us aren't. And I think church, like, this is a great place. We welcome you from wherever your background, whatever your understanding is. And so let me explain a bit of the backdrop just so that we can all understand kind of where this is coming from. So at this point, David has had a number of, in his life, if you know a little bit about David, you know, he's the guy who killed Goliath. He's also the guy that did some terrible things. But at this point in the storyline, this is the David's glory days. God loves his people Israel. They've asked for a king. Saul was the first king. They had some, I think Israel had some rocky times following and obeying God. They had Saul. Saul was the first king, the tallest guy in the land. And sadly, because of some disobedience, his kingdom crumbled. And now David is here. And there's a hope. David has all these victories, all these conquests. Everyone loves David. David is this picture of the true and great king. And that's how we jump into this story of King David. So he starts off, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I'll just read the whole first section. "Now there was this servant, his name was Ziba. He calls him in. Ziba, I guess, knows there is one person. He identifies him and says, "Is there still a son of Jonathan? He is crippled in his feet." The king said, "Where is he?" So Ziba describes where he is. So he ends up calling him. He's in this place, Lo Debar, brings him in. And I'm going to just pause, I'll unpack the first little bit. So finally, he's come, he has to travel all the way from Lo Debar, and he faces the king. "He fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And behold," he answered, "I am your servant." So let's unpack this again. So if you look at that first word, "And David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul?" So what is the reader, what is the audience, what is anyone in David's court thinking about right now about why David is looking around for the house of Saul? Well, we know, what does a new king do as soon as they come into power in those days? They have to annihilate, right? Completely destroy any possible descendants of the past. Why? Well, they're a threat to his throne. So you're thinking, okay, is there anyone left? And David's like, "I just need to make sure we're at a great trajectory in our kingdom as me being king. We need to destroy." But what do you actually see, David? What is the next thing he says here? "That I may show him kindness." So you can imagine there's just like a startled kindness. This makes no sense. This isn't what we would expect you to do, David. I had some help looking up, I'm not a Hebrew buff or anything, but I had some help in looking up some commentaries at that word kindness. And that word kindness is actually a critical, critical word. For us, we just think sort of friendly, right? Kind, to be kind. But actually, kindness here in this commitment has this to do with this covenant, this loyalty, this binding covenant, this binding commitment, has said in Hebrew. And again, that's such a strange disposition. And why is that? Well, it ties back to David and the story of David and Jonathan. So Jonathan was actually a son of Saul, and years before, when David was working for Saul, Saul wanted to destroy David. And Jonathan actually saved David's life. And so they had made that covenant together that said, you know, no matter what you have done for me, I want to seek to. So that's a bit of the history as to why David says this is for Jonathan's sake. Now, what do you notice about, so there's someone identified, one son. What's the first description given of Ziba, of that son? If you read there, what's the first description? Mine said he's crippled in his feet, or I think NIV said he's like crippled in both feet. So he doesn't say his name, he doesn't say anything. Later we find out some clues of where he's from. And so I took some time to think about that. Because if we want to understand this story, we need to jump inside the shoes and understand what was it like for this son, which later we find out his name is Mephibosheth. It doesn't even introduce him by his name first, but just by this one description, crippled. So let's understand, what did it mean to be crippled in that time? Some of you, perhaps you've, for most of your life, you've journeyed with a mobility impairment, and you know exactly what that's like. For those of us who may be more able-bodied, you can think of a time, I don't know, was there a time you ever like broke your arm or your wrist, and you were at that point, for that phase, you had to be completely dependent on others. You were in some ways helpless in that particular area, you needed to be cared for, you felt helpless. Like today, I think we have a number of helps and supports, but like for Mephibosheth, you can just imagine for all of his life, it was like that. I got a bit of a taste, understanding too, personally about this idea of being crippled. For a number of summers, I had a chance to work downtown with people with mobility impairments. And I remember Rick approaching me one time, fairly early on when I was there, and he kind of a bit quietly, like, Rolf, can you come and help? And so Rick kind of explained what I needed to do. And I needed to help Rick, actually, empty some of the fluids for him to go to the washroom. And I just remember, like, wow, that must be so hard for Rick to say that to me. Rick had a spinal cord injury, and so he had basically no movement or very little movement with his hands and below his waist. And thought, like, wow, how humbling that must have been for him to approach me. And wonder what it was like for Mephibosheth in that state. To be like that. He was helpless. So let's keep going. So he's summoned. Now we can just imagine Mephibosheth. It's a bit understanding the context. He's summoned. You can imagine him now. So Lodabar is actually the furthest place in the kingdom. Why do you think that's where he was? As a kid, he grew up with his father Saul in the center of the kingdom. Again, living in isolation. And so we think, a few things that came to my mind, we think of Mephibosheth when he's summoned. So he's summoned to go to the king. He's got found out. He's been living in shame all along, needing to be helped. When you think of his family or of origin, he should be the prince. He's the rightful heir of the throne, had his grandfather not screwed up. Think of how frustrating and how hard that must have been. You know, can we relate to that sometimes? We're in a context or in a situation where, of no fault of our own, we find ourselves in, whether that's a family of origin or a different situation. So he's living in shame. He's in constant worry. He's living in isolation and hiding. Well, we're ashamed of something too. Isn't that the same with us, how we try to distance ourselves and try not to be found out, and we live in isolation far away? So not only is he in shame and constant worry, but he's also angry and frustrated because of that situation that he found him in because of his grandfather. So when he enters the royal city, perhaps a few days' journey, what does he do? What is the first thing he does before he goes as king? That whole way, he's probably trembling and he falls down to his face. He knows he's at the end of his rope and he knows he's utterly helpless. How can you relate to Mephibosheth? Are there times in your life when you felt crushed and hopeless and craved acceptance? So what happens? Well, how does this incident play out? I know at the beginning we read the whole story, and so we know a little bit what happens, but let's take a look at it. So there's that point where he's finally, again, Mephibosheth at this point has no idea. The king has summoned me. What is going to happen? He is before the king with all this fear and this anxiety and this dread, and he bows down. And how does David respond? He responds this way. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. So you can imagine Mephibosheth now, what? Just dumbfounded, surprised, amazed, what is going on? And that is just the dramatic. When he encountered that king and heard those king's words, which blew him away, that changed his destiny forever. When he encountered the king, he was changed. I shared with you at the beginning that we're going to read a story today that I think can speak into us. some deep truths. And the reason why is because this king is not just about a king and he was a nice guy a long time ago, David. No, when we take a look at how the author has written this story, I think he's trying to show us this king at this point is a picture, a glimmer of our great and awesome king, our heavenly Father. He is the ultimate king. And we are like Mephibosheth. What is it going to be like for us as we face that king? So what happens in this situation as we unpack it? So if you kind of skim through here, it says, kindness, do not fear. And I'll just show you, as you take a look, as you skim through there. The king said to Saul's servant, all that belonged to the house of Saul I've given to your grandson, and all your sons and your servants will till the land for him and shall bring in the produce. Talks about him sitting at his table always. So let's imagine this turn of events. How does this change Mephibosheth when he encounters the king and these truths are spoken upon him, the king's disposition, but also the king's actions towards him? How is he changed? Well, he's restored. He's not only like given some money and taken care of, but he's actually given a wealth-producing property. He has a real position of significance. He's provided for. He has purpose and meaning. He has to care for the land and manage all the different leaders that were in Ziba's care. He is now responsible over. Can you imagine how this must have made him feel? He went from fear to relief and confidence, from shame to honor. He has a position at the royal table, not just like once, but continuous. He's like pronounced son of the enemy kingdom to now the son of the true king. He's valuable enough to be in the presence of the king, from feeling rejected to feeling accepted, from anxiety about his future to confidence that everything is going to be okay. He's welcomed as if the king's own son. He is awestruck with appreciation. I think it's also neat. I don't know if you notice kind of a random fact at the end that seems like, what's the deal with, at the end, it talks about how he has a son and what the name of the son is. So I had some help again. It's like whenever you see kind of unique things in Scripture, and it's there for a reason. God spoke through people, through the Holy Spirit, to put stuff. And so if it's there, I think, well, why is it there? What is he doing? You know what Micah or Micah, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, what it actually means? It actually means one who is like God. You see, Mephibosheth recognizes that the kindness of David shown to him is grace, undeserved favor, like the lavish kindness of God. He names his own son to say, wow, this new position, it's like I have encountered God, and he wants to remember that in his own son. That's my guess as to why he named his son that, and that's my guess as to why they wanted to put that in this story. He probably had other kids and different things, but it chooses to name this one son. And isn't God amazing how he uses Old Testament narrative and he wants to speak to us about the true and great king? I think David, he's that picture of the rescuer that students need. He is the picture of the rescuer that you and I need. He's the picture of the rescuer for our family, for your colleague, for your friend. He's the rescuer for you who've maybe come here today just exploring who faith is. Again, one of the dangers I know that I often do when I read Old Testament, I read these stories, is like, wow, what a great king. Like, I need to be like that guy. We read ourselves like, I need to be like David that destroys Goliath, or I need to be like King David and to be kind to those who maybe are in faraway lands or who have mobility impairments. I need to be kind to them. But no, we're not the hero. We're the one who needs the hero to rescue us. You and I are just like Mephibosheth, who carry that shame and who long to be accepted. And David is that picture of God who rescues us from our shame, frustration, insecurity, and to give us a new identity. So I'm going to fast forward and say, yes, this is true of King David, but do I really know this is true of Jesus? Do I really know this is true of God now? Does other aspects of Scripture reinforce this? So let me just unpack briefly a little bit about God's nature and who he is for us now, and how we can be confident that we can encounter the kindness of God. So if you flip forward, we read all over in 1 John or in Psalm 36 that it is in God's nature to show kindness and to pursue and to find people who don't expect it or deserve to receive it. And he was willing to give up everything, even his own son, to die as a substitute for us, to pay the punishment for the sin that we deserve to be punished for. He does not execute us. David had every right to execute Mephibosheth, but no, God has every right to banish us forever for anything that we've done wrong. He is perfect and we are not. But he does not distance himself, although we should have shame and have to distance ourselves. Beautiful passage. Maybe look at that with me from Romans chapter 5. God, he shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, often Lodabar, Christ died for us. We are reconciled by God through his Son. We're saved by his life. And we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've received reconciliation. And again, like Mephibosheth, it wasn't just like, don't worry, I won't kill you, and David left it as that. No, David went over the top, lavish kindness. Think of all the stuff that he gave him. Position at the king's table always. He could have said, yo, just come in, I got a house for you, it's over there. No, David said, at my table. That's the lavish kindness of God. He gives us a new identity and a new inheritance. He prepares a place for us in heaven. He's given us new responsibility like he does for Mephibosheth. He invites us to be his message bearers and ambassadors to the world, ushering in his new kingdom. He promises to be with us like a shepherd to guide us. He takes the undeserving, he rescues them and makes them his sons and daughters. So the main point that I want to leave us with and to think about and unpack a little bit is this. Because God wants to pour out his loving kindness in us, I think there's three things that are true of us. As a result, we can have an unshakable confidence. Because God wants to pour out his loving kindness, we can have a true purpose for our future. And finally, because God wants to pour out his loving kindness, we have an incredible message to share. I'm going to share a few application points in that regard. So number one, because God wants to pour out his kindness, we have an unshakable confidence. Right? Mephibosheth now, totally redefined. He's adopted. So when we think of adopted, some of you have maybe never made that decision on how you're going to respond to the king. Have you responded to the kindness of God? Have you accepted the king's summons to come? You know, maybe Mephibosheth had some choice, or maybe sometimes we think we have a choice. Are we going to respond to God? And did you know that God, he invites you from that distant land to come? In 1 John 1:12, it says, to those who have believed him, who have received his name, he invites to become children of God. That same invitation is for us. So sometimes when I think of how do I unpack this, or perhaps you have some friends that you're journeying with, and if they, I don't know, I'm exploring this, God. Well, how would you unpack the basic message and say, well, what is Jesus' response to them or for you? And often when I'm talking with students in a very simplified, condensed way, I often think I've been taught kind of the ABCs of explaining that to them. And for me, to think, first of all, to simply accept Jesus as king. Wow, King David, to accept who he really is, to accept king as our Lord, to believe that he lived, and then he came back to life, and to see, confess your sin and turn away from it. Remember that story, Aaron, where I shared with you that point where he was in that cloak of dread and that despair, and the only way that he felt he could come out of that was to end his life. What was incredible, God's kindness showed up. At the very last minute, and this is again him telling me all these stories afterwards, at the very last minute, a Christian friend of his interacted with him at just the exact timing that he couldn't deny God must be real. In all his figuring out, he was trying to see if God was real. And immediately for him, that cloak of dread and darkness lifted enough for him to be able to continue on in his life. You know, at that moment, he finally accepted. He said, God, you are the king that I've been thinking and wondering and hoping you would be. He did believe that he lived and that he came back to life again. And he basically made that decision right then and there very quickly. And he confessed from his sin and he turned. And God, I think, restored him and is restoring him. That was already a couple years ago, and a while back I met him. He has since gone to grad school in Montreal, and we had lunch together, and so I was like, Aaron, like, tell me about your story, man. Like, how's it been going since then? I know that was like the low of lows, and like God saved you from that. And it was amazing. Like, he had, you know, a sparkle and a twinkle in his eyes. He talked about his excitement. He's like a super smart dude, so he's in like, anyway, some fancy research, and I was trying to understand and grasp it. I think in summary, I kind of got the idea that he's working on some stuff that eventually his desire is to actually have some new technology for prosthetic limbs to help people. So I think most young guys, it's all about, oh, I'm going to advance, I'm going to get this job, I'm going to deliver that. But no, for Aaron, God had switched his whole framework to now be about how can I serve and how can I help people. And when I look at the shifting confidence that he had, before there was no confidence in his life. He wanted to end his life. And I think, wow, when he encountered the kindness of God, now he has an unshakable confidence and a true purpose to look forward to the future. You see, when we encounter the kindness of God, it gives us an unshakable confidence. You know, some of you have already, I think, responded to the kindness of God, but maybe you're a bit like me, where I know about the kindness of God, but I seem to somehow transition or shift my confidence, not so much on God and my identity, what he has defined me, to be at his table always, to be in his presence, to be in his son, to I begin to shift it foolishly to other things, like my reputation. And I think when I told you a bit of that story in first year, I think this is where I got wrong. I forgot about my identity. I already knew Jesus coming into university, but I think those things, as hard as they were, for a phase there, I had shifted my confidence to the wrong place. And I think if I were to preach to myself right now, and I could do a snapshot back and help myself in that moment, this is what I would tell myself. So in that moment, I thought, this is what I believed about myself. Rolf, you suck, man. You got cut from those teams. But the truth is, Rolf, even if you never played a sport again, I have made you amazing, and it's my opinion of what counts for eternity. And the reason that I know that, Ephesians 2:10 says that you are God's masterpiece. I'd know that because of what it says in Ephesians 2:10. You know, I was tempted to say, Rolf, like, dude, you're a bit of a loser here. You have no friends. This is kind of the spiral that I went down to in those first few weeks. But the truth actually is that Rolf, what God would say to me is, Rolf, I like you, and I'm with you always. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Or back then, I felt so alone. Again, a sea of faces, but no one really knew my true story or what I cared. But the truth is, 1 John 3, it says, see very much how much the Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that's what we are. I was not alone. We heard Pastor Reed this, that we can describe our Father as Abba. I could do that, but I forgot about that truth. So in the same way, I think, what do you notice about how each time I transitioned from that place of insecurity and fear, how did I transition to truth? Well, it was God's word, wasn't it? We think of Jesus when he was in the wilderness and he was tempted to shift his position. What did he do? He quoted scripture, didn't he? That's a lesson for me as I think back of those hard times. I so often, the reason I shift my confidence to the wrong places, I forget God's view of me. I forget God's disposition towards me. I forget scripture. So in the same way, we need scripture to guide and direct us. An example from sports. If we think of, we want to be victorious or we want to be great in life. Well, we think of an athlete like a basketball player. If they want to be truly great, what do they need to do? Well, a lot of times it's just kind of fun to practice the fundamentals, right? To dribble, the perfect passes, just those basic things. They know how to apply those basic things at the right time in the game. I think for us too in life, we need to master the fundamental truths of God and his disposition for us and apply them at the right time. And so an encouragement for us to hide God's word in our heart, memorize it. I remember in those early years, since that point in first year, I used to hide little cue cards in my pockets and really seek to, as I went jogging, to memorize God's word. And those have paid dividends in my life where I can quickly transition from, Rolf, that's a lie, this is a truth. Let's hide God's word in our heart. Because the word paints an accurate picture of the true God. It's the food for our soul that fuels unshakable confidence. So number one, because of God's kindness, we can have an unshakable confidence. Number two, because of God's kindness, we can have a purpose for our future. When I think of purpose, sometimes I can get confused and think of all of God's will and what should I do? Should I go to this school or this job or should I marry this girl or do all these different kind of things? But what's an overarching thing of purpose? And I think for me, this is the theme verse that I think led me and attracted me so much to even join Power to Change. Is I saw a group of people that were passionate about making their lives count. That's what I saw in those student leaders when I was in first year. And I said, hey man, this is a group that I want to be involved with. They knew their purpose and they centered their purpose around what Jesus taught his disciples. So what are the last words that Jesus teaches his disciples right before he goes up to heaven? He spent years with them, he's worked with them, he's taught them all these things, and he leaves with them just a final few words. And what does he leave with them? You can turn with me to the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. He says to this, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded." The great commandment is also the great sandwich, where it talks about God has all authority and God is with us always. So he gives us that commission to make disciples. So perhaps a challenge this week, as you probably, as after this, I know for me, Sunday night's often a planning night where I look at the week and all that's going to happen. Maybe we can take a look at this overarching purpose for God's life and evaluate how does our week fit in that. So if God, his life for me, is to be about his purposes by making disciples of all nations, and just take a moment to reflect, how is what I'm doing relating to that bigger purpose? So before I unpack about the incredible message that we have to share, I want to share with you another changed life story. This is the story of Jeremy, and we're going to watch a short video about how his life was changed when he encountered the kindness of God. So go ahead and look on the screen there behind me. Sorry, Charles? Technical difficulties. Okay, we might come back to it in a minute. I was going to share another quick story. Let me unpack this. So the third thing that I want to say, so because of God's kindness, right, we have an unshakable confidence, a true purpose, and finally, that is an incredible message to share. And I think, imagine if people really knew the true God. Many, I hope that as you've been getting conversations with different people around you, many totally want to refute God. And I think a lot of what's under that is not so much because they don't want to know God, but they're scared. They think, well, what if God really knows who I want? If he exists, then I'm answerable to him, and they're scared because they don't know who he is. But imagine if they really did know who the true God was. You know, you think of Mephibosheth, I don't know, but if he really knew, he's living in this for much of his, I don't know the time span and everything, but he's living far away from the king. If David all along had this kindness that he had wanted to show to Mephibosheth, he had made that covenant, that Hesed commitment to show kindness years before. If Mephibosheth had known, would he have gone to the king earlier? And I think if our friends, if our colleagues really knew the kindness of God, if we knew the kindness of God, would we have distanced ourselves for so long? And I want to be honest and speak to myself. It says, if we're not going to tell people about the kindness of God, the true God who is going to tell them? In Romans 10, verse 14, it says it pretty straight up. It says, how can they believe in the whom of one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? If we're not going to tell them who is, they're going to still see this God as the wrong God, not the true God of kindness, who is actually willing to offer forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. They don't know that God, and they're going to stay distanced. We have the opportunity to share with them that true God. That's a Power to Change, what gets me excited day in, day out, to help point students to Jesus, because we believe that is the God who changes life, and that's an exciting message that I long to share. We long for that day when no student in our nation graduates without engaging in the life-changing message of Jesus. And at Forward, I trust that's our heartbeat too, right? That these people who come by, our community, our colleagues, would we long for the day where no one would leave and transition to another city, but while they're here, might they encounter the kindness of God? You see, because God wants to pour out his kindness in us, we can have an unshakable confidence, a true purpose, and now that, wouldn't you say, is an incredible message worth sharing. So, when you think of the area of sharing your faith, I think even in university and even in high school, when I think I experienced the kindness of Jesus, I thought in theory, yes, it's good to tell other people about Jesus. I sang songs about it a lot, but I didn't really know where to start, and it scared me, to be honest. And so I hope this morning, as I share some of these thoughts, perhaps there's some conviction or some inspiration to say, yeah, like I want to know more of this God's kindness, or yeah, I want to be a message bearer to help point other people to Jesus. I want to be, like in 1 Corinthians 5:20, where it says that we are God's ambassadors. It's like we are representing that kingdom and proclaiming the truth of that kingdom here on earth. Saying, no, this is what God is like. This is what his kingdom is like. Maybe we long to be that, but where do I start? And so let me just give you a few next steps to kind of get you going on that. I think firstly, it seems scary because I actually hold some unwarranted fears and false stereotypes. And I'll say, Charles, don't worry about the video. If we want to just do the slides, that's fine. The video's okay? Okay. Well, let me just finish this, and then we'll jump back to the video and do a changed life story. Can we pull up a few of the slides, or is that too tricky to go back and forth? Okay, sure. So a few fears and stereotypes. I'd say, first of all, I'll unpack a few of those fears that we have. And I think to pray specifically, who knows what God's going to do, and just say, God, would you use me? In Colossians 4:2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then Paul goes on to say, pray for me that when I open my mouth, I can share the message. So pray specifically for yourself and others. You never know what God's going to happen. Make a short little list, put it in your Bible, and just say like, okay, for the next month, I'm going to try to pray every day or every time it comes to mind for these three specific friends. And crazy stuff begins to happen. I'd say the way to start, I used to think, well, to be a good Christian, I have to like preach the Bible at them, like throw them a gospel grenade and allow it to explode all on them. But I think it starts in a more loving and sincere approach with just asking questions. Hey, like, you know, I go to church. Have you ever gone to church? Like, what's your take on God and spirituality? You ever think about spiritual things? Or like, you know, who's some of the most influential people to you? Man, for me, I'd say like Jesus is. So you can see there's so many different common bridges that we can have. Just start by asking questions and then listen. Listen, really. Ask those questions. Try to help people go from that story, the outer facade, I'm fine, everything's cool, to finding out what's that shame and that insecurity and that brokenness. And be willing to talk about that yourself, how God has met you. And then finally, I think with our friends, it's not a one conversation, they're going to be converted and changed. No, it's a loving journey. I know if you were to reflect on your story like I did mine, I think of all the different lessons and things that I'd been taught in all different environments and places, how God brought me to himself. So journey with your friends, point them to other people and other environments and be on process with them. And a couple of the fears, I'm just going to fly by this. Identify what you think is maybe one of the fears that's been holding you back, perhaps, from sharing. And so I got about five or six different fears listed here. If we can just go to the next slide there, Sarah. Sometimes I think, oh, people don't need words. My actions are enough. I'll just be really kind. But again, I think I tried that for a long while and felt so frustrated and realized, no, I do need words. Again, Romans 10:14, how can they hear unless someone uses words? Or people are not interested. Again, I'd say that's totally wrong. In John 12:32, it says when Jesus is lifted up, he's actually going to be drawing all people towards himself. It's not you that's doing the convincing. Romans 1:20, right? It says like all from the beginning of time, God himself has made himself known to people. So when we go out and we talk to people, God's already drawing them. They are interested. Or sometimes that we will bother people. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, I think it says, yeah, some people may think it's kind of foolish. But think, if sometimes you can think of it in terms of sickness, if they had this cancer or this disease that they didn't know about and you had the cure that could fix them forever, they might not even know they have the disease. But if they came to know that, for those who do respond to the message, you will have given them the greatest gift. And the greatest gift you have ever given them. You'd be like that doctor that gave them the cure. And how ashamed would you be if you had that cure and as a doctor you kept it to yourself and said, they might not be interested. They might not want to know about it. And can you imagine at the end if they knew that you had that cure all along? I want to be someone who brings the cure to people. Or I think someone else will do it. And again, no, each one of us, God has called to be his ambassadors. or a lot of times think, oh, I'm not really gifted. Like, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm more of like a behind-the-scenes service guy. A crazy thing a friend reminded me of in Acts 2, where there's some guys who are committed to the teaching of God's word into prayer. And they say, but there's someone who has to look after the widows. So they try to find someone gifted at looking after the widows. Stephen, what does he end up getting killed for? He got killed because he was speaking about Jesus, a guy clearly gifted in the apostles for serving and taking care after widows, because he was also sharing his faith. He was proclaiming the gospel. See, being an ambassador of Jesus, being his message bearer, it is for all of us, not just those who are gifted. And I'd say, for me, a big barrier, sometimes I'm not connected to those who know Jesus. All my friends are Christian. I go to Christian activities, I go to do this. And I think, well, if Jesus' mission in life, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's his bottom line. That's why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. If I'm a follower of Jesus, then I think something in my life needs to change. If I'm not a genuine friend and loving and spending time with those who don't know Jesus, get connected. So think of which one of those that might relate to you most. And maybe just hold on to that week and to think, what's a step I can take in this area? So just before I close, why don't we watch one more story of a changed life? Does that work, Sarah? Sorry to put you on the spot. Thanks, guys. This is Jeremy, and he has encountered the kindness of God. I think it's such a cool thing to see his journey, and I think it also gives you a taste, being Mission Sunday, of power to change. What do we learn about student ministry on the university campus? It gives you a flavor of some of the things he was able to participate in.
I got connected to Power to Change by going to Vendor Fair. Someone actually found me with the survey and asked me to come to their booth, and then from there they invited me to an event called Worship on the Hill. I was really just drawn to that event. I don't know why. And from there, I just really met a really authentic community. And like, I just never experienced that through my whole first week at Brock. It was just so different. They had an event called Summit that was coming up, and it was a retreat that was going on later that month. And God really just led me to just sign up for Summit. So I went. I remember on the Saturday of Summit, there was worship in the morning, and then they said to go back and have quiet time and just read your Bible. And so I just remember going back to my cabin. I was just reading my Bible on my iPad, and this guy from Niagara College who was beside me, he actually just kind of turned to me, and he asked me, "What's your story?" And I paused for a second, and I just remember when my mom, when I was a kid, she always said, "Jesus Christ is knocking on the door to your heart. Are you gonna open that door? Or are you gonna leave it shut?" I just turned to him and I said, "I want Jesus Christ in my life. I've heard the gospel so many times, and I just want him in my life now." And so he popped out of his chair, and he got all the guys around, and he prayed for me. And I remember him saying, "Jeremy, this is your time to pray." And I remember receiving Christ that day, and it was probably the craziest day of my life. Before I received Christ, I chose accounting because it was all about like status and money and power, and I just felt the prestige of just a good profession. And after I received Christ, I see my job is now a way to reach people for Christ. God just completely changed the trajectory of my life. I remember coming back on campus, and one of the male leaders at Brock really just took me under his wing and started discipling me, and we studied the Bible together, we prayed together, we went sharing on campus together, and he was also my discipleship group leader, which was a group that is a bunch of guys that study the Word together every week. From there, in the summer, I went on a mission trip to East Asia, and that trip really stretched my faith. It really taught me a lot of things about evangelism, and I really brought those skills back on campus the next fall. That year, I was on the leadership team of Power to Change, and I got a chance to help organize things and really plant things. And I got a chance to lead a discipleship group, and I'm doing that again this year, in my third year as well. I can just see the impact of discipleship when people invest time in you, and you really take the challenge that Jesus made to make disciples, and you really take that to heart, and now you're the one helping teach people about the Bible and helping them study the Bible, and in that way I've seen my faith grow a lot. I love Parish of Change because they've really been instrumental in my life. They really just help students discover Jesus at a time in life where a lot of people are exploring. You know, people are really searching for something, and I love Parish of Change's mission statement. They just long for the day where no student graduates without hearing the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, and Parish of Change is doing that, and is helping fulfill the Great Commission, not only on campus, but mobilizing students to go across the world and really equipping students when they graduate to really share Jesus with the rest of the world. And I think it's amazing for a ministry to be doing that.
So I think because God wants to pour out his kindness, we can have an unshakable confidence, a true purpose, and an incredible message to share. I'll pray to close us off. Before I pray, I'll just give kind of a minute of silence to kind of reflect and think, you know, what's maybe something that God is speaking to me about? Maybe you need to scribble yourself a note on your phone or write it down. That's totally fine. I'll take a minute where you can kind of just think, hey, what is God speaking to me about this morning? And then I'll pray. God, we thank you. We totally don't deserve your lavish kindness. And I thank you that you want us to meet you. We thank you for summoning us, as David summoned Mephibosheth, that you would invite us to meet you, not in fear, but in awe of your amazingness, that because of what Christ has done, we can approach you and you are willing to put on us, to give us a new identity and a true purpose. We thank you for that. Lord, would you use us to be snatching other people from the flames, like you say in Jude 23, as Satan is devouring and destroying people around us and many times attempting to do that to us, might we point them to the true God? Would you help us shift our confidence to who you really are? Lord, speak to us and teach us from your word continuously, not just today, but throughout this week. And we thank you for even the work that you're doing through Power to Change, and I know that you've used that organization even just to bless me and to grow me, and thank you for that. And we ask for the students in Canada and around the world that you would, in that space, that people would come to know you and that they would launch back into all the different spheres of their life wherever they go, proclaiming that incredible message. Thank you, King Jesus, for your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.